2 Peter, the third chapter, verses 10 through 13, reminds us that this world that we live in at this time is going to come to an end, and the Lord is going to give a new home, an eternal home, to His children. Verses 10 through 13 of 2 Peter 3 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So there is that new home that we desire to go to for eternity, that the heaven of heavens, that's a place where we will have an eternal life wherein dwells righteousness, which is very different than the world that we live in now. And there are times in our lives, I know, when we all would like to do something over or start something over, and especially if something that we've done or maybe are in the midst of doesn't seem to be working out very well, and we'd like to do it over again or try for another effort at it. We do need to recognize that sometimes God has started things over for various reasons or has determined that He would. And that eventually there is going to be that day in which He brings this world to an end and establishes or brings His children into the home that He is preparing for them for eternity. And there are things that He gives us as an opportunity for in our own lives to have a new beginning and a different life than what we had before, where we can prepare for that life to come. Well, we want to start, first of all, in the same chapter, actually, with the first example that we have, or a notable example, where God has made a decision not to continue things as they had been before. Now, this is contrary to what a lot of people think as far as how things have been going since the beginning. A lot of people think that everything has just been going along exactly the same always, and it's never going to change, which we just read in those verses in 10 through 13 of this chapter a moment ago, that isn't the case. God's going to bring this world to an end. But for those who would doubt it, God does remind us that there was a time when He changed things up and started things over before. And we start in look at verses 1 through 6 here in this chapter now. "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Now there's a reference to what happened back in the time of Noah. Events that are recorded in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. At that time, God changed His mind about the way things were and what He was going to do. God does change His mind at various times for various reasons, and He has good reasons for doing so. And so in this case, God changed His mind about what He was going to do with mankind in regard to this world, and He decided to start over. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord." It repented, and that means He changed His mind, that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then in verse 14, he commanded Noah to build the ark. And, of course, we know that Noah built it and did, as it says in verse 22, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And he was told to bring the animals into the ark, two by two, as well as his family, and they went into the ark. And the Lord brought a flood upon the earth and destroyed it with water because of the wickedness of mankind. Chapter 7, verses 11 and 12 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, even though it rained for that length of time, it wasn't just the rain that caused the flood. As we read, the fountains of the deep were broken up. Water was coming up from below as well as coming down from above. Even though the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights, the flood that prevailed over the earth covered all the tops of the mountains. This was not a local flood, by the way. This was a global flood. It flooded the entire earth. The entire earth was covered with water. If we were some way that we could go back and have satellite imagery or something, and have a picture of what the earth looked back then at that during those days when the flood was upon the earth, it would have been all blue from the vantage point of the from the heavens. There would have been no land visible because there was no land visible. It covered the mountains, the entire earth. It says in verses 18 and 19 here in Genesis chapter 7, and all living things died. Everything in the earth died except for what was in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days, it says in verse 24. So that's basically 5 months when the earth was flooded. No survivors. And so God started over using Noah and his family and those animals that were in the ark. He started over again. Now, it wasn't just starting over with life. Everything was different after that. And we still today are in some ways or many ways dealing with consequences of things that happened back then. Prior to what happened in Noah's time with the flood, we read about the rain coming for those 40 days and 40 nights. Did you know that that was the first rainstorm? Prior to that, Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now that's the way it was as God has created the world and established things in the beginning. And it did continue like that because in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, in chapter 11, when it speaks about what happened in Noah's time, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Things which had not been seen before. Rain, a flood over the earth. This was something new. And so God used something new to start over because of the wickedness of mankind. Now, when God started over on that occasion, it was bad for those who were wicked, of course. It was something that was good and was beneficial to the ones who were righteous, even though there were only eight of them. When God made a decision, when he changed his mind, by the way, it wasn't just the rain that was new. You realize the weather and the patterns that we have in the earth now, all that was unleashed at the time of the flood. I mean, there was, because ever since then we've had rain and we've had the prevailing winds, and I mean the climate on earth and everything with the weather patterns and all that is different from the way it was before the flood. And we still deal with those things, tornadoes and hurricanes and those kinds of things when they come up. I mean, all that is actually, they didn't have those things before the flood. I mean, all that has transpired with the way things changed permanently after that, including man's diet. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, 29 and 30, at that time, man didn't eat meat. He ate the fruit of the ground, or the plants that God made, it tells us in Genesis 1, 29 and 30. But then after the flood in Genesis 9, 1 through 4, he put the fear of man on the animals, and at that time changed man's diet to include flesh. And so there were a lot of things that changed when God started over after the flood. There was a general warning of that change to come, not a specific one, as general from the standpoint of God did proclaim what was going to happen to Noah, and Noah built the ark because of that warning he gave to Noah. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 also speaks of Noah during these days and refers to him there as a preacher of righteousness. Well, who was he preaching to? I mean, there was a wicked world all around him, and obviously Noah knew of the destruction that was coming. Did he know the exact date, or were the people on the earth at that time given the exact date that here's when it's going to happen, here's when the rain is going to start to fall? No, in fact, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24, 38 and 39 said that right up until the day that the rain started to fall, up to that very day, they were still going on about their regular business in this world just like every other day. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 38, he says, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So again, this was for the doom and destruction of those who were wicked in the world when God had changed his mind about making man, and when he decided to start over. But it was good for Noah and for those who are righteous, as it always is for those who serve God, whatever God does. Now, later on in time, God established and made a covenant with a people, with a nation that he made of Abraham, his faithful servant, a descendant of Noah, of course, and Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. God made a covenant with them that he was going to make a great nation of their descendants, and he did. The nation that was called by Abraham's grandson's name, Jacob, well, the name Israel that God gave to Jacob, and that was what the nation was known by, the name it was called by, and the children of Israel, Jacob's children, those descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, God made a covenant with and made a law with from Mount Sinai that he gave through Moses. But that generation that God brought out of Egypt from their bondage into the wilderness where he gave them the law, that generation murmured against the Lord, tempted him over and over and over again. And God decided again, he changed his mind about what he was going to do with the nation of Israel and determined he was going to start over. Now, if we want to go before getting into the details of that, we got to go back. Got to go back to Genesis again, to chapter 49 in that book, when Jacob, Israel, the father of the nation, he was a prophet of the Lord. And in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 49, Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, and that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." And of course they did, and we have prophecy. This is God speaking through Jacob concerning what was going to become of Jacob's descendants through his 12 sons, these being the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, of Jacob. And so he was foretelling what was going to come of those tribes. And it's interesting to see some of the particulars that are there, like in verses 9 and 10, concerning Judah. He said, "Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So here was a prophecy, actually, that would go all the way down in time to Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. As he's referred to in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, verse 5, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In chapter 17 and verse 14 of the book of Revelation, He is that King of kings and Lord of lords that came through David of the tribe of Judah. The scepter did not depart from Judah. Of course, that God established the earthly kingdom of Israel through David and through his descendants of the tribe of Judah. But Jesus is the one sitting on the throne of David today. And so, and of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate lawgiver, the one that brought in the new and everlasting covenant. And so we see there was a prophecy through Jacob of what was going to become of the tribe of Judah, and as it pertained directly to the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who would come out of the tribe of Judah. That prophecy and that promise had to be fulfilled. Now, another one that we see in Genesis 49 and verse 26 pertained to Joseph's descendants. It says, "The blessing of thy father have prevailed, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren." Now, even more specifically than that, in the previous chapter, in Genesis 48, 17 through 19, Jacob put his hands on Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and made a prophecy concerning those two sons of Joseph. And so what we just read in chapter 49 and verse 26 regarding Joseph's family, this would apply specifically to the sons that he had, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they were given a separate inheritance in Israel as distinct tribes, a double portion, because he took that right that would have gone to Reuben that was taken from him, which is another story. But that fulfilled what God had said concerning Reuben's punishment for evil that he had done, and a blessing and a reward to Joseph. But let's look at what he said about Ephraim in Genesis chapter 48, 17 to 19. "And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, but he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." So in Israel, which tribe did God promise was going to be greater in number compared to their brethren? Well, we already had concerning Judah what we saw there, but here was a special blessing for the tribe of Ephraim that had to be fulfilled. This was a prophecy, it was a promise, and it had to be fulfilled. Now, another one that's not recorded in Genesis, but we know that a covenant was made by God with one of Jacob's sons, Levi by name. This would have occurred during his lifetime, which would have been in the time of the book of Genesis, but the actual event is recorded in the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 2 verses 4 through 6, when he says, "And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity." That's God speaking about the man, Levi, and the covenant that he made with him because of that. That the priesthood in Israel, in the nation of Israel, would be through Levi, Jacob's son. So there are with Joseph, his son Ephraim, and with Judah and with Levi, there were three very distinct, clear promises that God made and prophecies that pertained to them that had to be kept, had to be fulfilled. Now, going into the time of Moses, when he was with that wicked generation, God was making a decision because of their wickedness that he was ready to start over with the nation. Now, Moses, of course, was from the tribe of Levi. In the book of Numbers, chapter 26, Numbers 26, verses 58 and 59, it says, "These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Malites, the family of the Mushites, the family of the Kohathites. And Kohath begot Amram, and the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt, and she bare unto Amram Aaron and Moses, and Miriam their sister." So based on that genealogy, what tribe was Moses from? And of course, his brother Aaron. that God made not only the covenant of the priesthood with the tribe of Levi, but specifically with Aaron himself and with his descendants, that family of Levites. Well, Moses was a Levite. But was the promise that God made back in the time of the book of Genesis that's recorded in Malachi, did that pertain specifically to Aaron or to Levi? Until God made the promise to Aaron later, it was to Levi. And any promise that he made to Levi certainly could be fulfilled through Moses, who was a Levite. So consider Moses being a Levite. Also, Numbers chapter 13, 1 through 8, when the 12 spies were chosen, one from each of the tribes of Israel, to go into the land of Canaan to spy out the land there. That's what was in the beginning of Numbers chapter 13. But of those 12, one of them in verse 6 was of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. In verse 8, it says of the tribe of Ephraim, Joshua, the son of Nun. That's Joshua. So Moses was a Levite. Caleb was from Judah. Joshua was from Ephraim. Isn't that interesting? You have one from each of those that we saw in prophecy that God had to fulfill certain things that he had foretold had to fulfill through those particular tribes. And here he has a righteous and faithful individual of each of the three. Now, what about the rest of Israel? What were they like at this time? They were wicked. If we had time to read all of Numbers 13 and 14, it tells how the spies went into the land. Joshua and Caleb. I was trying to combine their names. I would make it shorter, make the sermon shorter if I could combine the names in one, contract them. But at any rate, those two went in. Of course, they came back with a report of the land and the fact that God was going to give them that land no matter how big or numerous the enemies were, or how giant they were, or how walled their cities were. It was a fruitful land, as God had said, and they were going to be greatly blessed by the Lord to be given that land, and said that we can go up and take it. God has promised it. Well, the other 10 said, no, we can't. They're too many. They're too strong. They're too giant. And all those other things caused the people to murmur against the Lord and to decide to appoint a captain to lead them back to Egypt. They were even going to stone Moses and Joshua and Caleb on this time when they were standing up for God and for truth and righteousness. And it was at that time that God said, I am going to start over. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 10, that's when they were going to stone them. In verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Then after that, of course, he included Joshua and Caleb in it because of they had a different heart and spirit than the rest of them in their nation. God pointed that out in verses 24 and 30 of this same chapter, and verse 38 here also in chapter 14 of the book of Numbers. So he was ready to start over, though. He says, I'm going to wipe all these wicked ones out, and I'll start over with you and Joshua and Caleb. Now, was he serious? Of course. He meant it. He was ready to do it. In a sense, he did it anyway. It's just after Moses begged him, God let it take 40 years instead of instantly. But that generation all died out anyhow, didn't they? It just took longer. But God was ready to do it right then and there. Just get it done in one day, wipe them all out, and he would start over with those three righteous men. Now, was there any promise or prophecy he could not have fulfilled through Moses and Joshua and Caleb? I mean, he had all the elements there in place. He could have started over and kept every promise he'd ever made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and any of the other ones. So he was very serious about that. He was ready to start over. Well, what had he done in Noah's time? If he was ready to wipe the world out then and did, I mean, what about starting over with the nation of Israel? He listened to Moses, who begged for them, and like we said, eventually they passed away over the course of 40 years in wandering in the wilderness, where they were sentenced to wander 1 year for each of the days the spies were in the land of Canaan. But we can see that God is more than willing to start over on occasion. Once again, this was bad for the wicked. Now, for the righteous, this was not at all a curse. Now, you might consider, well, poor Joshua and Caleb had to wander around with them for all that time, and that time passed upon them. But it's interesting to read in Joshua chapter 14, verses 6 through 13, at the end of that, when it was all over, and when Caleb, at the age of 85 years, went into Canaan and was ready to inherit at Hebron, he was ready to go fight those same giants, or at least the descendants of the ones he had seen way back when, 45 years before, when he went in as a spy. So had the same faith he did back then, but he made the comment that his body had been preserved with the same strength as it was when he went in there as one of those spies, along with Joshua. So it's interesting that God preserved them physically, even though the time did pass. Physically, they didn't age like a typical man would age between the age of 40 and to the point 45 years later when Caleb was 85. He was an 85-year-old man then, but had the strength of a 45-year-old. That's pretty impressive. So God did give that blessing even for them, even though they had to wander with those wicked ones for those 40 years in the wilderness. God still took care of his righteous ones. So when God starts something over, it's always going to be good for his children. It's not going to be good for those who are wicked. But we have the opportunity under Christ to follow the Lord, and we have an opportunity for God to start over with us and to do something good with us in spite of the fact that we were in rebellion against him in our past. Now, through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and this is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. So if you want to look at it, whether it's the original prophecy in Jeremiah or the fulfillment as it's quoted in Hebrews, it reads the same. But God had promised to establish a new covenant with Israel that would not be like the old one. And he promised to send his son, Jesus Christ. He promised also to establish an everlasting kingdom through his son, Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Is one of those occasions when God promised to do that. He was going to send his son. He was going to establish a new and everlasting covenant that wouldn't be like the old one, and it would include an everlasting kingdom that would be established by his son, Jesus Christ. Of course, that kingdom is his church. All of that the Lord was going to bring through his son, Jesus, in the New Testament. And he has done that. And Jesus came and did not teach like what was taught before. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus made a reference to that fact in verses 36 through 39 as he compared it to juice that was in an old skin versus, or old juice in an old skin versus the new that should be in a new skin. He says in verse 36 of Luke 5, in speaking a parable to them, he says, "No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise than both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles, and it be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. And no man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better." And this is what they were saying about concerning his teachings. He wasn't teaching the old things. Now, he was fulfilling those old things, but Jesus was teaching things that pertain to his covenant, and things that were different. I mean, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and how many times that he says, "You've heard that it has been said, but I say unto you." And so Jesus was teaching things that, revealing a mystery that had been kept hidden from the foundation of the world. It was new, as God had promised. Well, the response of many was a rejection of that. They preferred the old. But Jesus taught what was new to man. It was better. In John chapter 13, 34 and 35, part of that included his teaching about love. In John 13, 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." This is a higher plane than love your neighbor as thyself. This is love one another as Christ has loved us. This is his new commandment. This is better. Even though some may say, well, the old is better, the new is better. And Jesus brought in this new and everlasting covenant that we have the great blessing and privilege to be a part of if we will believe in him and obey him. Well, Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, God promised that he would be willing to adopt us as his children through his son, Jesus Christ. This spirit of adoption that we read about in Romans 8, 15 to 17. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself also beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We have the spirit of adoption, it says. God has promised to adopt us as his children, that he will call us his sons and daughters, and we can call him our Father through Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. Talk about starting over. Whereas before we were alienated from him by our wicked works, we were separated from him by our sins, he says, I'm willing to adopt you and to make you my child through my son, Jesus Christ. We can start over in that sense. God is willing to forgive us of our iniquities and make us his child. Galatians 3, 26 through 29 tells us how we are to be his children. He says, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's not the only statement about it. He continues, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Does that sound like a new start? Does that sound like a better life for us in Christ than what we had before outside of him? It is. We can be his children, but it's by our having faith in Christ Jesus. Now, not faith only. He defines that faith as including obedience to his gospel, because as he says in verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's an obedient faith, a living faith, where we obey the gospel, and we believe in Christ. When we repent and are baptized into him, then we can be adopted and will be adopted by God as his children. This is what he refers to as the new birth in John chapter 3. Jesus was saying these words, teaching these things to the man Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews who came to him by night, and acknowledged in John chapter 3 verse 2, that Jesus was a teacher that was come from God. He said, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We have to be born again. That is a new beginning. We become a new creature through Jesus Christ. In fact, he says at that point, all things are become new. The old things are passed away then. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 7, and 8, spiritually, there has to be a change. We can't live like we used to live when we were not a child of God, when we were alienated from him. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8 says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, he wants us to be unleavened spiritually, and that's one reason he chose unleavened bread to be the symbol of Christ and what he's like. I mean, Jesus is the ultimate unleavened being. There is no leaven of any wickedness in him. We need to follow his example, and we need to be like him. And though that old leaven that used to be in us has to be purged out, and we have to be new, and we have to be like Christ, the one who was our Passover lamb, and follow him and walk in his footsteps. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is given as an answer to ones who were in the church. These were Christians in verse 12 that the Apostle Paul is referring to when he says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. There were some criticizing Paul for his physical appearance, his voice. This is covered throughout the epistle of 2 Corinthians. Even challenging him to say, you've got to provide letters of recommendation or commendation in order for you to be here, be accepted by us. He says, you're our letter. I mean, he was the one that had been there and started the church there by what God sent him to do as an apostle of Christ. The boldness of those certain ones there that were following the false apostles that were in their midst that he spoke about in chapter 11 of this book. But here he says, I'm giving you, the faithful ones, says, I'm giving you an answer, something to answer the ones who are boasting in appearance and not in heart. Well, does it happen sometimes in the church where some will be judging things by the outward appearance and not according to what's in the heart and the inward man? Unfortunately, that happens. But God gives an answer from his word about that. We can't think like we used to think. We can't think like we thought when we were of this world before we were in Christ. We have to have a new way of thinking, judging by the heart, not by the outside, is what he teaches in the verses that follow. He says in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto them, him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A new way of thinking, a new way of looking at things, a new hope, a new everything when we are in Christ. Of course, it's based on our having that old leaven purged out, our repenting and obeying Christ's gospel so that we can be born again, so that we can have that hope of eternal life that exists for all of God's children to be heirs with Christ, his son. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. We'll close there this morning. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. We today, when we are in Christ, are that Israel of God, that spiritual nation. But we're a new creature, and that's what matters to God today. Are you a new creature? Have you become a new creature by starting your life over by being born again of water and of the Spirit? This is an opportunity for you to do that right now if you haven't. Because where we started our study this morning, we don't want to enter into that eternity when God is going to provide that new heavens and new earth for those who are his faithful children and obedient children if we are not one of those. We don't want to be facing that eternity to be separated from him and punished with everlasting fire and destruction from his presence. So this is an opportunity for you to start things over and not end up being on the receiving end of when the Lord starts eternity with you in the wrong place. So this is an opportunity for you right now to do the things that we've already studied about, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Jesus Christ before men and be baptized into him in order to have your sins forgiven, in order for your name to be written in heaven, to have hope of eternal life, to be a child of God. If you are a Christian and if you need to repent of sin and come back to following him, if you've strayed from him, this is an opportunity for you to get things right before it is too late. Anyone that needs to come, please do so right now while we stand and sing.